Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So I hope you've had an awesome week. This is, as you know, the first weekend after Ash Wednesday. And so we are in the season of Lent, which has been, since the earliest Christian times, a season of repentance and fasting and considering what our situation is in the world and before God, and considering what lies at the end of this period of time, at the end of this season, so to speak, which is the cross and resurrection. We know that we are pointed toward Good Friday, which the year that Jesus died was the Feast of Passover. And we know that he was in the tomb during the beginning of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And we know that he rose from the dead that Sunday morning, which that year was the Feast of First Fruits. And so when you look at the three of the four spring feasts that God commanded the Israelites to observe, Jesus fulfilled three of them in a very short amount of time. Actually, probably about 36 hours, because we don't know exactly when the resurrection took place. We know roughly when he died and roughly when he was put in the tomb. And Sunday, the Hebrew day of Sunday, began Saturday evening at sundown, because the Hebrew day begins at sundown. So the resurrection could have taken place any time after sundown on Saturday. So we don't know exactly when that happened, but regardless of that, it was Sunday. And there were 3 days, 3 nights. And the resurrection takes place on the Feast of First Fruits, which is why later Paul will write in 1 Corinthians that Jesus was the first fruit of the resurrection. We are all going to rise, all in proper order, Paul says, but Jesus did it first. He is the first fruit. And if you're familiar with the Feast of First Fruits, and it should be, it is so important that as believers, you study Torah and you study the rest of the Old Testament and you understand the feast days that God commanded the people to observe. It wasn't a suggestion, they were laws. And how all of these feast days are fulfilled by Jesus during his earthly time. So we'll talk about that more as time goes on. And if you've ever had the experience of going to a Messianic Seder supper, a Seder dinner for Passover, you know what a powerful experience that it is. If you've never had that experience, you should, in fact, have that experience. Because, of course, the Last Supper, which we commemorate on Thursday night, which actually, again, in the Hebrew day was Friday, since it was at sundown, the Last Supper was a Passover Seder. And we will be talking a lot more about that later and give you some information about some places where there are Messianic Seders going on. And if you have the opportunity to go, you definitely should go. But during this season, the idea of repentance becomes very important. The word, as you probably know, in the New Testament, which is used for repentance, is the Greek word metanoia, which means a change of mind, a change of heart, and actually has the connotation that you're walking in one direction and then you stop and you turn and walk in the other direction, 180 degrees. So in other words, you stop what you're doing in your life. You essentially realize that what you've been doing in your life is wrong. You repent of that, and you say, I'm going to live a different life now. And you walk in a different direction than what you were walking in before. So that's the idea of metanoia. We call it repentance, because after all, we know from the earliest parts of Torah that people rebelled against God's law. There was rebellion throughout the wanderings in the wilderness, for example. And then when the people got into the land, it became even more severe. And that there were always punishments associated with these rebellions. And it's this rebellion against God's law that is known as sin. Sin is a breaking of God's law, a rebellion against God's law. And this is important to point out to people today, because the modern world has lost any concept of this. Because if there is no absolute truth, if there is no absolute law that actually comes from God, then the whole concept of sin is kind of a ridiculous one. And so no one worries about it anymore, because you can make your own truth. You can make your own morality. You can set your own standards for living. And that will be perfectly fine for you and perfectly fine for most people of today. But we know in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, and we know in the New Testament, in the Gospels and the Epistles especially, that, well, actually through the whole New Testament, that this kind of thinking is not true. That the law, small l, that we make is not necessarily the law, capital L, that was given by God first to Moses and then even written in people's hearts as time went on. For example, every culture knows that it's wrong to steal, and every culture knows it's wrong to commit murder and so forth. Certain things are known. Paul points out in Romans chapter 1 that certain things are just known by general humanity. But there is a law, and it fills the whole creation, the whole universe, and fills our lives. And just like the civil law, that law has to be answered for. So the reason that we are in this season that we're in, and the reason that we're looking forward to the cross and the resurrection, is that now we are saved by grace and not by law, so that, as Paul points out in Romans and Galatians, we are not bound like slaves to the law, to the ritualistic laws, because we are saved by what Jesus did on the cross, and we are saved by grace. And so this is the good news. And this is why this is the gospel. The gospel is good news. Comes from an old English word for good news. And it is, in fact, good news that you can be saved even without keeping 613 laws perfectly through the entire span of your life. Whether you live to be 10 or 30 or 70 or 170, in order to earn your salvation, you would have to keep all 613 laws perfectly. And I can assure you that no one has ever done that. And so the good news is that we're saved by grace and not by law. Doesn't mean that the law is not important. Doesn't mean that the law is not holy. The law is holy because it comes from God. And as I like to say, the problem is not with the law. The problem is that we can't keep the law. And you know from your own life, you don't have to spend too much time thinking about your behavior to realize that you break these laws, you rebel against these laws multiple times per day, every day of your life. So if you had to keep them perfectly, the end result of this would be that there would be nobody in heaven except for God and tens of thousands, or we don't know how many thousands or billion beautiful angels, and there would be no humans there. But there are, in fact, humans there. And Good Friday and Easter morning provide the way for men and women, human beings, to get there, to live in that state, to live in that situation, along with all of those beautiful angels. So, although this is a time of reflection and it's a time of thinking about how we live our lives and what we do with our lives, the end result is it's a great time to look forward to the good news. And if you are a believer, if you are a believer in Jesus and you do understand the gospel and you do contemplate the gospel, you don't have to have a special day called Good Friday, because every day is Good Friday and every day is Easter. Because these are not events that happened 2,000 years ago and we just say, isn't that nice? These are events which affect our lives today. These are events that, although they historically occurred about 2,000 years ago, the power of the cross goes throughout history from that time, and actually even before that time. But that's something maybe we'll talk about some other time, because the Old Testament saints were also saved by the cross, but the merits of the cross were applied back toward them. That's probably not a good way to put it, but I'm not a theologian. But we look back at the cross, and of course, in the Tanakh, they looked forward to, they wouldn't have said the cross, because the crucifixion did not exist in the Holy Land until the Romans came roughly 40 BC. There was no crucifixion. So the patriarchs, the what are called the Old Testament saints, didn't think of Messiah being crucified, because they had no such concept. But the whole structure of a suffering Messiah, a suffering servant, a lamb, if you will, goes throughout the Torah and goes throughout the prophets. And we all know that Isaiah 52, 53 beautifully describes in what we would call unpleasant, gory details what is actually happening to someone who is being whipped and pierced and killed in a very brutal way, and in such a brutal way that you won't even recognize him anymore as a man, because he would be so bruised and swollen and bleeding and all the horrible things that would happen. There are many physiological, anatomical things that happen during a crucifixion, and this was all perfected, you might say, by the Romans. And the point of it was to exert maximum suffering over a long period of time. No one died immediately on a cross. There's reports of men lasting more than 2 days on a cross. And if you remember the gospel accounts, it says when the soldiers came to Jesus, they were surprised that he was already dead. Well, they were surprised because these guys, probably if they were some kind of execution squad or they had carried out many capital punishments, these men had seen that some men, and I say men because women were never crucified, it was strictly a punishment for men, they had seen men live on a cross for long periods of time, sometimes even a couple of days. And maybe we can go over that sometime before Good Friday. We could talk about the physiology of what happens to someone who's attached to a cross. And you ultimately, as you probably know, die of suffocation. But Jesus died quickly because he had been so brutalized beforehand that he had lost so much blood, had lost so much fluid, and had a much different, I don't know what you would want to call it, different experience before he was actually put on the cross, that by the time he was lifted up, and I say lifted up because, of course, that's a very powerful term that he uses in John's gospel on three different occasions to compare his being lifted up to the story of the bronze serpent in the book of Numbers. And if you've never read, if you don't know what I'm talking about, you simply have to go to the book of Numbers and read about the bronze serpent, because it step by step, and maybe we'll do that on a show on that too, who knows, but it step by step shows that something that resembles sin is put up on a pole, and everyone has to look at that pole in order to be saved from a curse, in order to live after they were bitten by a poisonous serpent. And so Jesus tells Nicodemus, and then he mentions it later in the book of John, that the Son of Man is going to be lifted up, just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the desert. And it's a matter of us who have been bitten by a serpent called sin and are dying. All of us are dying from sin. It is a slow poison for the most part, but it's a venom. It's just like the venom of a serpent. And all we have to do is to look at the pole, which of course is the cross. And so the prophet Isaiah just really expands on this and develops this whole concept of the suffering servant. And Zechariah mentions it, and it's mentioned quite a few times through the prophetic writings. But this is what we're pointing to during this time. And this is what this whole season of Lent is aiming toward. And as we go through it, we should understand basically who we are and what we are, because we're not really very awesome at all. And despite what our world tells us about our self-esteem and how wonderful everything is, human beings do not get better. We are just like the human beings that lived in the wilderness with Moses, or in first century Judea with Jesus and the apostles, that have lived all through human history. We have been defective from the time of Adam and Eve. We don't change. Our amount of knowledge changes. Our technology certainly changes. Our life is so comfortable now compared to what it would have been 2,000 years ago. But our basic humanity does not change. We're defective and we stand condemned. And there is only one way to fix your problem, and that is by Jesus and what he did on the cross. So we're going to emphasize that as we go through Lent. But like I say, this is a time where we can really appreciate that, because we get a firm picture in our head about what he did for us based on what we actually are. And as you always hear me say, late 20th, now a quarter of the way through the 21st century almost, Christianity has turned into an easy Christianity where I love Jesus, he loves me, isn't this wonderful? We're all good. Everything's fine. We want to hear some good music. We want to hear an uplifting sermon that tells us how wonderful we are and how we are tolerating everything. And isn't just this just great? And then after 57 minutes or an hour and 10 minutes, or certainly not more than an hour and a quarter, we are out the door to go through the rest of the week and Hope you have a good week. Do the best you can, and we'll see you back here next Sunday, and we'll build your self-esteem up some more. Well, this is not a time of year to build up your self-esteem. This is a time of year to realize who you are and what you are as we approach Passover / Holy Week with attention on the cross and the resurrection. And the way into the kingdom that we're going to use some, well, obviously we're not going to get to it today because this is still my introduction and we only have about 5 minutes left. So we're not going to get too far into it today, but we're going to use some Old Testament examples, especially some very powerful examples from the book of Jonah, and of course, examples from the gospel, in particular from John the Baptist and from Jesus himself, and then into the letters with many examples that Paul used. And what all these are going to have in common is they're going to show that the way into this new life, the way into the kingdom, so to speak, is repentance. Repentance. I always, if you've been watching The Chosen, and everyone who knows me will know that my favorite scene is with Jesus and Nicodemus. And of course, there's quite a bit of license taken. It's the dialogue is, well, pretty much expanded from the dialogue that actually is recorded in John chapter 3. But in the movie version, you know, Jesus tells Nicodemus that he's here not to deal with the Romans, not to deal with taxes, not to deal with oppression. He's here to deal with sin. He's here to deal with sin. And then he mentions the bronze serpent and the Son of Man being lifted up. Because sin is the poison that is killing everyone, and everyone is infected. There is no one on earth who's not infected by it. And so he tells Nicodemus, this is very important. This is much more important than the political structure, who's in power. How are we going to get these Gentiles out of here and go back to the kingdom of David and Solomon? No, we're talking about a different kingdom. And the way into this kingdom is that sin has to be dealt with. Because as we know from the Old Testament, God says over and over again, be holy for I am holy. And nothing that's not holy can ever approach God. Nothing unholy can be in his presence. Which means no one, you, your friends, your family, the most wonderful people you know, none of them are able to approach God because none of them are holy. And so this is what Jesus came to deal with. This is why he says, I've come to deal with sin, not deal with the government. And the way into this kingdom is through repentance. We see in Matthew, we see in chapter 3 where he talks about John the Baptist. We're just going to just briefly do this because the time is almost done. He says, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. So John was telling everyone who came, they had to confess of their sins and they had to repent. Then Matthew 4:17 brings Jesus into it. It says, from that time, Jesus began to preach and say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So repentance is the way into the kingdom. And if you've been following this revival that is going on at Asbury University in Kentucky, which I'm pretty excited about. I love the fact that it started out when one student, followed immediately by a group of students, fell down in front of the platform and said they had to repent, they had to confess sin and they had to repent. And that was on February 8th. And the day of this recording, that revival is still going on because these people have repented of their sin. Oh, I know the music's playing. Oh, we're going to have to continue this next time since I didn't even get to my notes. So join us next week on The Gift of Grace, and we'll read and teach God's Word. We'll proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. Have a great week. An altar without a